following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series this Sunday morning on Colossians chapter 1. The title of the message series that we're doing is The Preeminence of Christ in the Master Plan of God. I have a brief introduction and review. Last week we finished verse 17. But I still feel like there's a lot that hasn't been said that could and should have been said in these first three verses, 15 through 17. So I'm going to try to finish that up in this combination introduction and review before we move on to the next verse. We discussed that verse 15 begins with the statement that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And by that, it means that Jesus is everything that God is in His nature, character, righteousness, and holiness. But He also has a tangible component that the Father doesn't, a body. It further states that Jesus holds the position as firstborn, which is the Bible's way of saying that He is the designated person of authority over all that His Father has. God has placed all His own fullness in His Son and put all His possessions under His authority. Therefore, there is no means of communication or transactions of business with God that doesn't come through His Son, Jesus. The Father has made His Son the sole and only recognized mediator between Himself and all of humanity. 1 Timothy 2:5. Any disregard, or worse, any disrespect for Jesus is regarded by God as a direct insult on Himself, as His Son is His designated representative and mediator. And He attained that position at a considerable cost to Himself and to His Father. Jesus is that part of the triune God that mankind may see and touch and know like we know each other. He gives the invisible Father the tangible means to interact with humanity at a level that's not possible without physical being. Without Jesus, our entire relationship with the Father would be on a purely spiritual level. Not that this is bad, but God didn't desire to leave it simply at that, but created tangible matter for the purpose of further augmenting the means for He and His creatures to eternally relate. It's kind of like the difference between reading about a great place in a book and actually going there yourself. We could forever be comforted by hearing of the marvelous virtues of God, but He has chosen rather to show us Himself tangibly in person through His Son, whom we can see and touch and know. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Any religious system that doesn't have this at its core doesn't have any relationship to the God that's described in the Bible. Now, I know that there's many other books that men refer to for religious guidance. But there's only one I know of that plainly states regarding itself that it's the inerrant, inspired words of Almighty God. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you trust in another book or another writing, you do so at your own risk and your own peril. Then we discuss that verse, verse 16, that unreservedly declares that all things that exist, visible or invisible, powers or authorities, earthly or heavenly, positions of authority, whether good or bad, all were created both by Him and for Him, because He has a predetermined purpose for everything that exists. That's what it means when it says that everything is for Him. We think that tragedies and evils that occur are against Him, but in fact, they are all part of the process that ultimately works out for the good of those who love God. Listen, who would argue that the highest evil in the universe, the murder of Jesus, was not a horrible evil that worked out for the good of all those who love God? He has a purpose for good, and He has a purpose for evil. and both exist by His own sovereign design to accomplish His inevitable eternal results. The greatest evil ever perpetrated by mankind under the influence of Satan was knowingly and intentionally used by God as the background circumstances through which He might demonstrate the greatest mercy ever seen in the universe. The Scriptures tell us not to look at these temporary things that are happening on this earth in this age, but rather to look at the eternal things that will be the result of these things. Remember Jesus' response to Peter when Peter rebuked him for saying he would be crucified? He told Peter that Peter was being a stumbling block to him because he was evaluating things based on their earthly appearance to men and not on their eternal significance to God. Matthew 16:23, Mark 8:33. Of course, Peter couldn't possibly have known their eternal significance, but he certainly could have and should have by that time learned to trust that the Lord knew what He was doing, even if it seemed impossible to Peter himself. Peter obviously thought, how could it possibly serve man's or God's interests for Jesus to be brutally murdered? Not an unreasonable question given what Peter knew at the time, but an important lesson to all of us to trust the Lord's words when He speaks, even when what He says is totally contrary to what we think is best. We, as humans, cannot seem to ever get our focus off of this temporal and human-centered life and really trust the words of our Lord that all things will work out for the good of those who love God. Romans 8:28. Because, all too often, they will look just the opposite in the short term. This is precisely why the Scriptures record this incident, so that we may learn this important lesson. Trust the Word of God, not what your senses show you. We continually hear people, and even some who claim to be Christians, ask how a loving God can allow so much tragedy and evil in the world. Let me shock you a little. He not only allows it, He has predestined it Himself to play a vital role in His master creation plan. Let me use the Scriptures to prove this so you don't think it's just my opinion. Quoting now from Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Speaking to Israel, I will gird you, though you haven't known me, so that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Forming light and creating darkness. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. End quote. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. As I work through these verses regarding the preeminence of Christ and the plan and heart of God, I can't help but be reminded of one of the most memorable statements I've ever read regarding the absolute sovereignty of God over all that exists. I'd like to read a quotation from Arthur W. Pink, taken from his book, The Attributes of God, because it so clearly and succinctly sums up what I'm trying to teach. Quoting now from Arthur Pink. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment, rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that His omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting His designs on every side. They think that if He has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power He possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. And they innervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. The God that is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object for worship, merits naught but contempt. End quote from Arthur W. Pink. After reading those words of Arthur Pink, I don't know what else I could say that would add anything to the matter. So now, let's continue in our study of Colossians chapter 1, which we've titled Part 3 of the Preeminence of Christ in the Master Plan of God. Let me read the verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let me start now and pick up in verse 18. I have broken it into two parts. The first part, he is also head of the body, the church. He is head of the body, the church. So far, we've been told that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over his Father's possessions. He is the one who created all things and is the one for whom all things were created. He is positionally before all things in his authority. And he is the one who is constantly holding all things together in their order and existence. So now, we're being told that he is also the head of some type of body. Again, the head is symbolically speaking of his position of authority over this body. What body is he head over? Well, the scriptures say that the body that he's head over is called the church. But isn't this a little redundant? We've just been told that he created all things, including rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, visible and invisible. So wouldn't that obviously include the church as well? Certainly it does. But isn't it interesting that the church gets mentioned by name in this short list of specific things over which Christ is the designated leader? The broad scope of his authority clearly captures everything existent. But then the church gets a specific mention as being something that's under his headship, his direct leadership and authority. If nothing else, this tells us where the church lies in his list of important possessions, by its specific mention within this broader scope of all creation. When the Scriptures speak here of the whole of creation and the preeminence of Christ over it, the church is singled out for specific recognition among all those things. The verse then goes right on with this specific thought. It says that he's the firstborn from the dead. What's this telling us? Well, Jesus was crucified for the express purpose of providing that absolutely essential atonement for sins that made this specific body possible in the first place. And I cannot shrink back from further stating, as did Arthur Pink in the quotation that we just read, that this crucifixion was entirely, 100% effectual for every single one for whom it was predetermined and intended. It was not just an open offer of something to whomever might or might not wish to take it. For many years, my concept of the church was that it was a rather nebulous and nondescript theoretical group that was always in transition and would never be actually specifically defined until the return of the Lord Jesus. My idea was that people were kind of floating in and out on an hour-by-hour basis, and it was more like a mysterious vapor than a solid rock. When I read about the church in the Scriptures, I thought of it not as a complete and fixed specific group, chosen and unchangeable from before creation, but as a conceptual entity in general, and having no real and definable boundaries or specific entities as yet, because I thought it was still being determined day by day. This is actually the most popular concept of our day. It seems logical to us based on what we think we know, but there is no possible way to get this idea from the Scriptures. It has to be taught to us early in our Christian life, before we have time to learn the Scriptures on our own, and then constantly reinforced by others with this same human misconception, which is exactly what's going on in the vast number of churches of today. Not too long ago, I received a CD disc with a message from a very well-respected preacher in our denomination telling us to resist any such teachings as this, as it was heresy and would destroy the churches. Now, I don't doubt this gentleman's motivations, but isn't it a crying shame that a well-respected preacher and church pastor could go so long in his Christian life and still be so tragically deceived? And yet, he's among the majority in this day and age. However, this very same denomination that he has served for so long was literally founded upon this very set of core doctrines, and defended them honorably and effectively for decades against the inevitable liberal onslaught. To be balanced, there are still many faithful preachers in this same denomination who know the truth and openly defend it honorably to this day. May the Lord bless these faithful pastors and men who demonstrate great courage and wisdom. But to continue on this issue of the church, the bride of Christ, chosen from eternity past by God the Father according to the teachings of Scripture, let me say this. When Jesus gave up his life on that cross, both he and his Father knew the specific names of each and every human being who was being saved by it, past, present, and future. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, 1 Peter 1, 2, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. And by logical extension then, that means that he also knew those who would not be saved by his forthcoming crucifixion. unlike what I myself have been taught for nearly 20 years, that this act was a general purpose offer being made available to none specifically, but to all generally. And the names of those who would choose to respond would be filled in as time went by and people made their own free will choices. I taught this concept myself, which I now admit to my own shame and ignorance. I don't wish to offer any defense, but if I hadn't been taught this as an early believer, I could never have come up with such an idea from reading the scriptures myself. And it was the systematic study of these same scriptures, along with the sound teachings of faithful and knowledgeable preachers, that revealed to me my error by the manifold grace of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The point of this is that the head of this body, the church, Jesus Christ, chose to willingly forfeit his own life and dignity temporarily to establish her and qualify her as his own mate and his Father's eternal worshipers. And he did this with full knowledge of who she is specifically, not just generally. I mean, let's be honest. If salvation were based entirely on the uninfluenced free will of man, apart from any effectual impetus from God, then it would have been possible, at least theoretically, that Jesus might have died for absolutely nobody, because the scriptures frankly state that there is none who seek after God, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. Jesus freely suffered and died vicariously for a bride that he individually knows and loves, so that he would be the head over this specific body that was recorded name by name in a book called the Book of Life, and who were given to him by his Father before time began, before creation ever took place. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Revelation 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8. I think I've made my point. Going on now to the second part of verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is that church body that he rose again from the grave to head up and lead in his Father's eternal kingdom, which kingdom the Father has placed entirely under his leadership and authority. Jesus is the head of the body inasmuch as he has died to free it from its bondage to sin and rose again from the grave to establish it as holy and blameless and eternal before himself and his Father. All of this so that he himself might come to have first place in absolutely everything. Verse 18b. And he holds that position not just because he created it and sustains it moment to moment, but also because he redeemed it and purchased it with his own life's blood, so that none can ever protest his claim of either ownership or headship of all that exists forever and ever. We're so overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus for his willingness to give up his life for us by crucifixion that we sometimes have difficulty seeing past this single act. But in fact, that's just part of what he did for us. Paul reminds us in Romans 5:10 where he says, and I quote, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Our justification is by his death, but our salvation into his eternal kingdom is by the indwelling and sanctifying Spirit, dispensed and demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead and ascension into the heavens. His demonstration of absolute power over death and sin is our hope of eternal salvation. If he can do it himself, then he can do it for us as well. And thus has he promised to do for those who believe him and love him and submit to his authority. As the firstborn from the dead after his crucifixion, he is the leader of a host of previously dead humanity, both spiritually and humanly, that have been redeemed, regenerated, transformed, and therefore follow him freely and gratefully and unhesitatingly ascribe him first place over not only themselves, but over all things that exist. In fact, it is towards this final state of mind and comprehension in his elect that all of the creation of this age and time is working. And when completed, he will sum everything up and subject everything to himself. As it is written, quoting now, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Philippians 3:20-21. And furthermore, Christ's resurrection guarantees ours, as it is written, 1 Corinthians, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power," which he created, I might add. "For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put everything under his feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception." You understand that? God the Father has put all under the Son's feet. So obviously God the Father is the exception. "And when everything is subject to him, Christ, then Christ the Son himself will also be subject to him who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. Do we see and understand just exactly what's being described here in these verses? The Father has put all his fullness of character and holiness into his Son and put him in charge of all his possessions. And Jesus, the Son, has faithfully brought that creation into full compliance with his Father's desires and reconciled all offenses. He has transformed the elect that his Father has given him into his own image, Philippians 3:21, and has abolished all rebellion by those rulers and authorities that he created in the first place, verse 16, and has, by so doing, established his place of absolute authority. But that's not the end of the story. After doing all of this and faithfully earning what his Father has allocated to him, he then both lovingly and respectfully turns and submits it all back to his Father as an acknowledgement that God the Father truly is all and in all. This is what's happening on the grand and cosmic scale of eternal creation. Christ is bringing the creation into conformity to the Father's liking. And when this is done, when he returns and has taken possession of the earth, when he has transformed his elect, when he has dealt with his enemies, he will turn and present it all as a love offering back in subjection to the feet of his Father and our Father, God Almighty. This is what's going on today and yesterday and tomorrow. This is the eternal plan of God. Conclusion. If we don't understand that we're traveling through this life with the purpose of reaching a certain destination, then we can start to think that life is all about the journey itself. By that I mean that so much of our concerns are about what happens today and how well we're getting along and how prosperous we are or how healthy we are, that we completely lose focus on the final goal. And then we can't understand why there are tragedies and setbacks along the way. We can even become embittered when we encounter them and question God's loving affection for us. Now, all of these things are significant for sure, but we mustn't let these things be the focus of our lives. It's man's nature to be self-centered. We tend to evaluate everything in terms of how it affects us directly. If there's a storm coming, we want to know if it's coming our way or will it miss us. If we're in the path, then we're worried. But if we're not, we really aren't too concerned. If there's an economic crisis on the horizon, how badly will we ourselves be affected? Will we lose our job? If so, we're desperately worried. But if we feel our job is secure, then we're not so much concerned. The fact is, man has an amazing ability for adapting to tragedies, especially now in the time of mass communications. Not a day seems to go by that we don't see or hear about some major world tragedy, and we've learned to just brush it off as part of life, as long as it's somebody else's life. The point of this is that humanity, and most of Christendom as well, has learned to make evaluations and base our actions on those things that we perceive to immediately affect our own day-to-day lives. Life is all about today and shouldn't ever include anything that's unpleasant. If it does, then our God that we've manufactured in our minds isn't living up to his obligations to us. It's sad but true that there has always been false teachers who promote Jesus Christ as a means to a happy and prosperous life. But that's not what Jesus offered at all. Read John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, a masterpiece. What he offered, what Jesus offered, was forgiveness of sins at the expense of our total submission to his will. All through history, following the commandments of God has had its complications as well as its benefits. The New Testament is a testimony to both the blessings and the tragedies of being one who is part of God's eternal kingdom plan. Ask Jesus if this isn't so. Or ask his 12 apostles, what was the cost of following Jesus? What kind of life did they have? Listen, there is an eternal plan in action, predestined by God from before creation. And everything that he's created is specifically designed for the express purpose of carrying out that predetermined plan. And we're told to be grateful every moment, regardless of our circumstances, if we are part of that plan and are predestined to be with him in that final kingdom. Romans 8:28 is an example. This is that destination that I referred to earlier. And bumps in the road are declared by God himself as part of the preparation process. We're often told to focus our attentions on the invisible things that are eternal rather than the visible things that are temporary, 2 Corinthians 4:18. And we're told to store up our treasures in heaven where they're safe and secure, not here on this earth where they're in constant jeopardy. Matthew 6:19-21. All much easier said than done, I'll freely admit. So, this is why we need constant reminding of our place and purpose and His place and purpose in the eternal plan of God. We must always remember that Jesus Christ is the head of all things by the decree of God the Father. And to honor the Father, one must honor the Son, because the Father loves the Son and has set Him as ruler and king over all that is, forever and ever. Amen. This concludes this week's study.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.